Without any delay, then, I'll ask Martin to give us his thoughts on the wonders of creation.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I thought, as it's the first Sunday of a new year, we'll go back to the beginning. And as we just read a few moments ago, the first book of Genesis, I thought that we'd have a Bible talk on the wonders of God's creation. We read in that wondrous account that God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And we can see, as we go out and about, we can see the order and the beauty of creation. And we can see divine attributes when we look at the wonders of nature. And creation can tell us a great deal about the wisdom and the power of our great Creator. Mankind we build things ourselves, so we know what goes into when we create a building or we create a piece of art. And as a building such as this that we're in now requires a builder, then surely creation demands a creator. And we can look around and see the wonders of creation, and it points to a wonderfully gifted designer. And when we look beyond the earth and we look to the universe, we can see the amazing objects in the universe and the immense power of these objects, and that points to an awesome creator. And through creation we can see God's power and wisdom and majesty and care, and creation is speaking to those who wish to listen. And we can just look around creation, we can see the power of God. We can see new growth of plants in spring. We can see new life forming in the womb. Wherever we turn, we can see God's power manifest. He guides the stars in their courses above. He maintains the seasons, and he has his hand in the life of everything. But by the fact we have a universe, it tells us that we need a creator. And you might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, everything in the universe has a beginning, and therefore it requires a cause. We read of the beginning in our reading. It's in fact the first sentence in Scripture, in the beginning that God created. So, for example, when I say everything we see around us has a reason for its existence, for example, this meeting hall. So you could say, well, where did this meeting hall come from? Well, some brethren and sisters came together and wished to have a hall built. So then they procured the services of a builder and bought the land and had the hall built. So we can say, where did this glass of water come from? Well, the glass would have been made from sand. It would have been baked and produced into glass, and it produced a shape so that it would hold a liquid. And then the water, well, water is actually very old, but it was refined and cleaned and produced in a tap, and the two came together and the glass was put on this table. Very simple analogy. But if we go back to the beginning of the universe, so where did the universe come from? Well, the universe had a beginning. It's not always been in existence. I know scientists used to think that the universe was eternal, but it isn't the universe that's eternal. It is God that is eternal. And you say, well, where did God come from? Well, God being eternal does not have a beginning and therefore does not require a cause. Now you might think, well, that's very hard to grasp, but there's nothing irrational or illogical about an eternal being. But there is something irrational when we say that something came out of nothing, which is what scientists do say regarding the universe, that they say, well, the Big Bang just appeared from nothing. But Scripture says that God is eternal and created all things. So we just have a look here at the power of some aspects of God's creation. Here we have thunderstorms. Thunderstorms are an amazing display of the Creator's might. So if you consider an average storm, it pours down several hundred million gallons of water, which is equivalent to the amount of water pouring over the Niagara Falls in every 6 minutes. The lightning storm releases over 10 million kilowatts of energy, which I understand is equivalent to a nuclear warhead, but obviously a lot more graceful. And that's a normal-sized thunderstorm, but a large thunderstorm can be 10 or even 100 times more energetic. And at every given moment, there's 100 thunderstorms taking place somewhere around the world. And that works out to be around 16 million thunderstorms each year. A lightning bolt may reach up to 5 miles in length and contains over 100 million volts. And the air that's been heated by that lightning bolt will reach up to 30,000 degrees Celsius, which is hotter than the surface of the sun. So we can see the immense power from a thunderstorm. And it's a clear manifestation of God's majestic power. And we can use the light and the sound from the thunderstorm to work out how far away the lightning is. We compare the speeds of the light with the thunder. And sound travels approximately 768 miles an hour at sea level, or a fifth of a mile per second. So if we hear thunder and we see the lightning, we can start counting, and we then divide that number by five, and then we know how far away it is in miles. So we can use that to see how far away the lightning is. And if we then look at, well, let's look at the earth, which is obviously the crown of God's creation. Mankind through the ages has wondered how large this planet is and its place in the solar system. And we can see the great creative power of God by doing this. And as in the next few slides, I will have one or two items of mathematics on the screen, so don't be concerned about that. So how did we work out the size of the Earth? In around 200 BC, there was a scientist, Eratosthenes of Cyrene, who was a Greek scholar and a mathematician, who calculated the size of the Earth using geometry. So he took up Aristotle's ideas that if the Earth was round, so he made an assumption that the Earth is round, the Sun would appear at different positions to observers at different locations. And then secondly, he said that if the Sun was very far away, the light rays would be parallel between these two locations. So he made those two assumptions. And then he started doing some geometry. And he selected Alexandria as his first location and Cyrene as his second. Now, Cyrene is now Aswan, that's the modern name. And he knew how far these two cities were away. He knew that they were 493 miles apart. He also knew that on the first day of summer, the sun was directly overhead at Cyrene. At midday on the same day, using a tower in Alexandria, he measured the angular displacement of the sun from overhead using a shadow. Okay, and he then measured that, and he found that to be 7.2 degrees. 7.2 degrees is exactly a 50th of a circle. So then he used some basic maths to work out the size of the Earth. And there you go, some maths there. And he worked out, basically, he said the Earth was 24,650 miles in circumference, which is actually quite accurate. It's only about 1% off. And there's one or two things the angle he probably didn't get exactly right, and also the Earth is actually slightly elongated in the equator. But that's not a bad estimate of the size of the Earth. Interestingly enough, that Columbus thought the Earth was a lot smaller than this, many decades, centuries later. So for this is not a bad estimate. Some interesting facts here. Now we have the circumference of the Earth, we can work out the west, we can work out the radius, you can work out the diameter. So the radius is 7,936 miles, radius is half that. And you can come up with some interesting figures about the size of the Earth. So the surface area is 197 million square miles. And if you want the volume, is 261 billion cubic miles. So just mind-boggling numbers, but you can see that the Earth is very large. Right, so there's our parallax. So this is all, you might think, oh, parallax, what's all this about? So this is how people discovered the size of the Earth. What they wanted to say is how far is the Moon away from the Earth? Because they knew that the Moon was going round the Earth, but they didn't know how far the Moon away is away. So parallax. Well, parallax isn't a very complicated construct. So you look on here and you might think, oh, that's all very complicated. But we use parallax every second of every day of our waking lives, because parallax is essentially comparing how things look from two vantage points. And we have two vantage points on our face. We have two eyes. So we judge distance. This is why we have two eyes. So I can judge that door is approximately 30 feet away from me, very roughly. How I do that is because I have two eyes. One eye has a slightly different perspective from the other eye. The brain then computes the distance and then gives you an estimate in your head how far it is away. What we're doing here is, because our eyes are too close together, we can't judge the distance of the Moon using our eyes. So we need two farther away points. So if we then do the other side of the Earth, that gives us a distance away of around 7,000 miles. So we have these two French astronomers essentially doing this, Lalande and Lacaille. So what they did, for one side of the Earth, they looked at the Moon and a distant star. They assumed the distant star was at infinite distance on one point, and then on the other point of the Earth, they looked at the same star, and they looked at the Moon, and then they looked at the difference in angle between the two. And then you then worked out this angle here, which is approximately 1 degree. And then they drew a triangle, one which has a degree of 90, and then the other at 89. And then you draw a triangle, and you know one side and you know two angles. You therefore can work out the distance using trigonometry. And there you go. So you then, so they did actually a baseline of half that distance. And then you get the distance of the Moon is there 227,000 miles away. So very roughly 250,000 miles away. Now the Moon does vary in distance, because it is elliptical. So sometimes you get a larger Moon at perigee and then a smaller Moon at apogee. But it gives an estimate as to the distance of the Moon away. And then if you know how far the Moon away is, you can see how big it is in the sky and then work out how large it is. And then you can do that. And that figure there was just over 2,000 miles across. So that's then, the Moon is approximately a quarter the size of the Earth. So, you might think, okay, transit of Venus. Well, we're not going to look at the transit of Venus. But if you want to say, oh, okay, we know now the size of the Earth, we know now the size of the Moon. How do we find the size of the Sun? Well, you could say, should we do parallax? Well, you can't do parallax with the Sun. The Sun is just too bright, it will dazzle everything behind it. So you can't then be on one side of the Earth and look at the Sun, and the other side of the Earth look at the Sun and look at a distant star. You won't see a distant star. Now, you can measure the size of the Earth using transit of Venus. We won't look at that. We can look at how they did it in the centuries ago. Now, we have Venus, which is the next planet nearest to the Sun. And as Venus is closer to the Sun, it never appears too far away from the Sun. So it will go a certain distance away from the Sun as viewed from Earth, and then it will then go back as it goes around in its orbit. So what you can do parallax on Venus, And then once you've worked out the maximum distance away from the Sun and Venus in the sky, you measure that distance, and then you can work out the distance from the Earth to the Sun. Okay? So you look, basically you want to find out what the angle of greatest elongation is, which is 46 degrees. And also then you do parallax of Earth to Venus, which you can do because Venus won't blind you when you look at that. And you can find out the distance from Earth to Venus. And then you actually then, once you've got this, if you've got this angle here, 46 degrees, you've worked out this distance here, which will give you 64 million degrees. You also have this angle here, so at the maximum distance away, you actually have this angle here, which is a right angle. So you can then work out what the distance there, AU, is, the astronomical unit. And that comes to 93 million miles, which is a huge distance. So the Moon was 250,000 miles away, the Sun is 93 million miles away, it's almost 400 times further away. Okay, so the numbers will get larger. So you then say, well, how large is the Sun in the sky? So that comes to half a degree, roughly. So you then work out if the distance is... so that's the... Right, so this works out the diameter of the Sun. And it comes to... using this maths here, it comes to a diameter of 860,000 miles across, which is immense. It's 109 times the diameter of the Earth. And if you want to look at area and volume, you actually have numbers like this, which are mind-blowing. So if you do look at the surface area, it's 2.3 trillion square miles, and the volume is 332,000 trillion cubic miles, which are numbers which are now too large really to understand, but it just show the immensity of the Sun compared to the Earth. So when we have this sort of diagram, it's not doing the Sun justice at all. It's more like this. So you could fit a million Earths inside the Sun. So the Sun is... we may look at the Sun and we appreciate that it gives us energy for all life on the Earth. And indeed, it is our main source of power. It drives our weather systems, it allows rain to fall, it gives life to plants, and it lights the world. But because of the distance from the Earth from the Sun, the amount of energy that falls on the Earth is about 1/1,000,000,000 of the energy that's output from the Sun. And it just is awe-inspiring when we think about the power of this star of ours here. So if God can create objects like the Sun and the Earth, and it's all in perfect order, what does that say about him? So we have a verse here. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. When we look at, the Sun and the Earth, and just those objects, and you're impressed by the size and majesty, surely that points to a great creator. And it's interesting there, calling them all by name. So all these stars are all known by name, which is another mind-blowing thing to have recorded for us. The scriptures say that the whole universe came about by his word. Well, we read of this in our introductory reading. God said, and it came. And in the psalmist echoes those words. For he spoke, and it came to be, he commanded, and it stood firm. And the Sun gives off more energy in 1 second than mankind has produced since Adam and Eve. And the Sun provides its energy by fusion. converts hydrogen into helium. And this is true of all stars. In our galaxy alone, the 100 billion stars, and there are over 100 billion galaxies, one cannot grasp the energy and power we are talking about here. So these numbers are literally astronomical. But how appropriate it is then, our Heavenly Father alludes to the enormity of all the stars when he speaks to Abraham. And this is obviously talking about the promises. But the words that he used are wonderful in themselves, excluding the promise aspect. For God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So we can see the number of the stars of heaven and the numbers of the sand grains on the seashore are what God is saying is that these numbers are innumerable. So God is alluding here that the number of stars of heaven is as the number of grains of sand on the seashore. Now, using just our eyes, we see 3,000 stars on a clear night. We don't see billions upon billions, but God is saying there are billions of billions of stars, all created by him. So, long before the introduction of the telescope, Scripture declared that man would not be able to determine the exact number because there are so many. The psalmist says here, he determines the number of the stars, he gives to them all of them their names. We alluded to that a few moments ago. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So God has made this universe so vast that all we can do is marvel at the size of it. But once we've marveled, then we should then realise that it has been created, and therefore there is a creator. So it is the first step for us to know about God. And God describes the creation of all this by the verses, these verses that are shown on screen. This is from the English Standard Version. And expressed by these few words at the end of Genesis 1:16. So we can see here, it's almost like an addendum at the end, and the stars, he made the stars also. So we can see here that Scripture does not overstate the case. In fact, it often understates the case. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, for example, these are two passages of Scripture. First one concerning our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, that's an understatement. We may be hungry, looking forward to cakes in a few moments, but our Lord, after 40 days and 40 nights, would have been a lot more than hungry, surely. And consider the incident with Eutychus. When he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And then Paul came and through the spirit power he raised him from the dead, and they were not a little comforted. Well, indeed, surely they would have been overjoyed. So Scripture often understates the case. So when we have phrases like he made the stars also, well, surely again another understatement. So we have this verse here from Isaiah, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And we can see that actually scientists before the 20th century thought that the universe was static and was not moving. But now we can see, Edwin Hubble first discovered that the universe is expanding. You would have thought that they would either stay together or be contracting due to gravity, but no, it's not the case. The universe is expanding. So how would Isaiah have known this? Well, surely it would have been given to him from above. It cannot be, you know, we've only just discovered that, you know, you can't look out and see the universe expanding. It wouldn't have happened if it was a work of man, so surely it points to a divine origin. And then this is just a small sliver of God's power. Surely we can agree with the psalmist when he says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Without the light of the sun, all the life on earth would perish. Surely we can join the psalmist in these words. "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Indeed, we've just looked at the awesomeness of God's creation, the earth and the sun. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And this creation is supposed to point us to God. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we stop and consider the wondrous works of God. We have a formula there, which may be quite familiar even for those who are not au fait with formulas. E equals MC squared. So what does it actually mean? Well, E is energy. So E, and then the M is mass. And then there's this value on the right-hand side, which is C squared, which is C is the speed of light. And our speed of light is very fast. We don't talk about how we found out the speed of light, but 186,000 miles per second squared. So you can see that a little bit of matter can be converted into a lot of energy. So that's essentially what that calculation is referring to. And Einstein produce this, and it's used in all sorts of, in say a nuclear power plant is used where we actually lose a little bit of matter and we get a lot of energy out. Okay. Oh. So there we have sort of a use of that. But even these nuclear power stations, they actually only convert a very, very small fraction of the total mass of their fuel into energy. So they use heavy elements and they essentially break those up and there's a small amount of matter lost and that's converted into energy. But if we were able to convert all the mass into energy, it would be absolutely enormous. So we have a tree here, a standard tree. If all the mass from an average-sized tree could be converted into energy, the power yield would be 45 trillion kilowatts. What I mean by that is all the atoms within the tree, if we could convert that into energy. So, another huge number. Well, what does that mean? Well, the total energy output of Earth, of the whole Earth, is 15 trillion kilowatts. So you could say the power output from a single tree, if we could convert that into raw energy, which we can't, but if we could, the amount of energy stored within it would be able to power the whole earth in terms of heating, lighting, all other aspects of power for 3 years. Or if you put it another way, the energy contained within a single grain of salt could power a whole household for several months. If you could convert the energy within that atom using that E equals MC squared. So it's unbelievably vast, the amount of energy. So scripture explains that it's Lord God himself that is upholding all these things by the word of his power. So that includes every atom, every cell, every one of us, every star and every item in the universe. So we can see that God has created the universe with unimaginable, unlimited energy. There has to be someone, or not something, without beginning or end, who has the wisdom and power and knowledge of all this together from the organisation of the atom all the way up to the whole universe. When we see these examples of God's power, it should invoke within us a sense of reverence and awe in our hearts. Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge, a fountain of life, a hatred of evil, and ultimately, by God's grace, riches and honours and eternal life. Therefore, the proper response to God's authority is to worship him and seek his mercy and forgiveness for our sins. So this is my final slide. It is the prophet Jeremiah who declared that it is by you who have made the heavens and the earth, by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too great from you, for you. So, of course, creation can tell us much about the character of God, but it cannot tell us about his plan and purpose. The creation is to point to us to find out more about him. This is where the scriptures come in, and the scriptures reinforce the power and wisdom of God, but go further and expound to us his plan and purpose with the earth and how we can respond to him and worship him in the manner appointed. We have the final verse there. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's nothing earthly that can get in the way. If we believe that God created all these things by his power and we want to worship him, then nothing can get in our way. The Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So finally, it is up to us to see the wondrous power of God's creation and respond to the message that's recorded for us in the Bible. Thank you.